Here's our subject. You can kind of see the subject matter depicted visually on the stage. We're living in a modern era, right? I mean, very modern era. We've got Macs and iPhones. I mean, half of us probably read the Bible even at church. Do you pull out, how many of you guys use your iPhone or an iPad or something to read the Bible at church? Yeah, a lot of you guys. How many of you guys check ESPN while you read it? No, I'm not going to, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. I'm a pastor. I mean, I use this iPad to read my Bible all the time. It's wonderful and it's an amazing thing, but it's so unique, right? Because I'm reading a book that is 2,000 plus years old that was written, you know, on stuff like this. Why this is all burned up, I don't know. But stuff like this, we're reading a really ancient book in a really modern setting. And I'll tell you, actually working on Iowa State campus, the most often asked questions that we will get on campus kind of center around two things. One, does science contradict God? Okay, that's a big one, so we talk about that a lot. And then the other one basically centers on this. How in the world can we be sure that this is a book we can trust? Because it's so old and so ancient, and nothing in our daily lives is that old. And that we're used to this stuff, but we got a book that's like this stuff. How do we trust something like that? And actually, the apologetic debates probably a generation ago centered on how do we know the Bible doesn't have errors? How do we know that it's infallible? I'll tell you, actually, the topics have shifted just slightly. They've gone one stage further in the background, and now the questions are something like this. How do we know that what we've got in here is an accurate representation of what Paul first wrote? Meaning, he wrote this book 2,000 years ago on paper like this, and they didn't have printing presses, so they had to hand copy all of that stuff. I mean, how could that possibly work so that what we have now actually is an exact copy of what he had then? I get asked that all the time. Another big question I get asked is something like this. How do we know we have the right books in here? I mean, why is it, I've heard of the gospel, anybody hear the gospel of Thomas? Okay, it's like on the news all the time. Things like gospel, the lost gospels, the Nag Hammadi texts that were discovered. How come we have the gospel of Matthew but not the gospel of Thomas? Who got to make that decision and why did one make it and not the other? That is a very, very common question. And then the third question I get a ton from Chinese students, actually, is how do we know that what we have isn't lost in translation? They're very familiar with the problem of translation because they're going to class and having to think through everything their professor's saying, and they know language doesn't have one-to-one equivalents. So why do we have so many English translations of the Bible? Is it because the other ones were wrong and these ones are right? How do we work through that issue? So for the next 3 weeks, that's basically the questions we're going to ask. How do we know that we have an accurate representation of what Paul wrote? How do we know that the books we have, particularly in the New Testament, are the right books to have? How do we arrive at that grouping? And then the third question of why in the world are there so many translations and how can we possibly trust the ones that we have? So those are kind of, that's where we're going over the next 3 weeks. And here's the importance. If you got a copy of the scripture, why don't you open to the book of 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 17 are some of the most important verses for us when we think about why we value the scriptures. And so I just want to read those. I'm going to read out of a version you might not have. It's the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It's what we've been using up at Cornerstone, so I figured I'd bring it down here and I'd read it. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14, says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus." So the first thing to observe is the reason that knowing we have an accurate copy of the scriptures is important is because we believe that in the Word of God is actually known the path of salvation, right? Eternity rests on whether we understand this book right. All scripture is inspired by God. It has its source in God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So it's not simply salvation that rests on if we understand this book, but it's our sanctification, our growth in Jesus, the way in which we're to walk with him, the way in which we're to serve him, everything we know about God, in some ways we have to know because he shows it to us. Either in some ways through the general revelation of nature, but even there, we need an interpreter to guide us to know things truly. And the Word of God is that source. So if we want to say, this is the ground for everything we're going to do here, we're going to be people of the book, then we need to know that we can trust it. And I want to show you, really a lot of the background of what we're going to talk about these 3 weeks will be history stuff. So if you like history, get ready, that's cool. But for all of us, I think there's something very interesting in asking, how did we get this Bible? And by knowing this, I think it's going to do two things. It's going to inspire confidence in you that you can trust it. And two, I am deeply hopeful that it will compel you not just to be confident in it, but to open it up for yourself, because it's a treasure that you have access to. So let's begin to kind of talk a little bit about this. Here's where we want to start. How do we make an ancient book? So how is it that if Paul is writing, let's say, this letter to Timothy, how would he go about the making of that letter? And how? Well, first off, the materials. And I'm going to kind of give a little overview of how this works. First off, the materials would be either papyrus or parchment. Papyrus is like a reed-based kind of pressed-down paper. Parchment, also known as vellum, although technically vellum is like a higher quality parchment, is made out of animal skins that have been pressed down, all the hair has come out of them, and then you're going to kind of shave them down. Now, what they're going to do is then they're going to combine that into scroll form or a codex. A codex we're familiar with, because a codex is basically a bound book, right, where you have leaves, and then they bind the edge of those leaves together. Scroll form, does anybody have a scroll of anything at their house? I don't, maybe one person. One person has a scroll. That's because scrolls are incredibly difficult to use. You know, just think of it. Okay, your average scroll in those days when you put it together, an average scroll would have been maybe up to, let's say, 35 feet in length. So they'd slice the animal skins, they would bind it together, and then you would roll it up. It's about 35 feet in length. So let's say I said, turn open to 2 Timothy. Here's what you would do. And you would roll it. Okay, I don't know, that's in the wrong book. It takes forever to turn to anything. That's one thing. And the other thing is they're bulky. They're very big. So 35 feet in length rolled up, you can get a lot of words on, but you can't get that much. Actually, oddly enough, anybody know what's the two longest books in the New Testament? Acts is one of them. And one of them's a gospel. Luke, right. Luke and Acts, both of whom are actually written by Luke. And you realize, actually, they probably would have been one book. Except for what? Scrolls are limited to 35 feet in length. And Luke and Acts both would have fit almost exactly on a 35-foot length scroll. But they don't make 70-foot scrolls. It's not possible. So more than likely, the length of those two books was determined by the way in which they would have been first written down. Follow? So, that's one thing, scrolls. They're clumsy, they're hard to get around. So Christians, very early on, particularly the Gentile churches, it seems like they almost developed the codex or the book form of the Bible. And very early on, they developed it because you could bind lots of things together, right? So early on, the earliest copies of the Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're almost always bound together in a codex. So that's a little bit about that. Now, they're handwritten. That's the other thing, right? We don't have a printing press for another 1400 to 1500 years, which means you're going to handwrite every single letter of every book that's ever produced. There's nothing other than a handwritten book at that point in time. And they're written in what's called uncials or minuscules. Uncials are capital letters. Minuscules are smaller, undercase letters. It's most of the time cursive. They are very expensive to produce. That's why what we have access to is we have access to mass printing lots of books. So even people with very little money generally have several books in their home. But you need to understand, having a book in your home at the time when the New Testament was written was extraordinarily rare. Very, very few people in the history of the church had a book in their home. And I'll be real honest, almost no one had a copy of the Bible. Because it is extremely expensive to produce, right? And therefore, generally, that's why, for instance, Paul writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, you need to give great attention to the public reading of Scripture. Why? Because very few people in the congregation would have actually had a private copy of the Scripture to read from. So, as the New Testament letters are written by Paul and others, though, we see a burst in the production of these books. Meaning, when the church at Rome received the letter that Paul wrote to them, they very quickly realized this letter needs to be shared with other people, right? So they're not going to let the original of Paul's letter to Rome go out. So how are you going to make a copy of that letter? Well, you can either have it professionally done at a scriptorium, or if you have literate members of your congregation with access to the appropriate supplies, they could copy those books themselves, right? So here's the question, though. How do you mass produce that, right? Like, how do you mass produce a book that you want to go out through the whole world when it's extremely expensive and it's very difficult to actually go about the process of handwriting a whole book? I mean, do this sometime in your devotional time. It's a great practice to do. Take a book of the Bible and try to write it all out. And then have somebody go back and error check everything you wrote. See if you made any mistakes. Just try it sometime. Because what you're going to figure out is that process of copying, handwritten copying of a book, lends itself to making mistakes. Just think about it, right? You're not having a printing press where you reproduce the exact same thing every time without fail, right? The only way you have a mistake once you have a printing press is if you put the letters in wrong, which we have lots of them, right? Some of the editions of the King James Bible that were put out, actually there's one known as the Adulterer's Bible, where they left out "not." So said they'll shout commit adultery. Yeah. That, I mean, you're not looking to, so that can happen with a printing press, but the point is, it's not normal for mistakes to come up. But when you're copying things by hand, mistakes come in. Particularly speaking, mistakes come in if you are not extremely good at copying. And not everybody is. Okay, so here's the challenge. There is a very popular book put out by a scholar, Bart Ehrman, Ehrman. And it was on the New York Times bestseller list for a number of weeks. The title is Misquoting Jesus: Who Changed the Bible and Why? And obviously, with a title like that, that is bound to get some attention. And it did. And it sold a lot of copies. And essentially, Bart Ehrman presents three challenges that I want to quickly address tonight. Number one, he says this: the handwritten copies that we have now available of the New Testament, originally it's written in Greek, right? Come from much later than the New Testament was written. Centuries, in fact. The best full copy of the Bible we have comes from around AD 395, the best early copy, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, both come from about then. Those are full codexes that contain the entirety of the New Testament, okay? And those are the earliest full copies we have. So they come from much later. Second, he says, there are a huge number of differences between the copies, especially when we look at the oldest copies we have, because the process was more careless, right? Once you hit the 6th century and beyond, once you've gone past Constantine, you have the establishment of monasteries, and the people who are copying the scriptures that we have, the ancient copies of, are most of the time monks, who pretty much all they do all the time is just write letter by letter copies of the scripture. And those copies tend to be fairly carefully done. But the earliest copies tend to have more errors. Third charge, Later Orthodox scribes actually went back and sections of the scripture that they did not like, they rewrote, even changing the basic meaning of the text of scripture in various places. Now, this book was extremely popular. It sold a lot of copies. And I want to tell you, I think there's a really, really good answer to every single one of those. But most people, when they would read his book, would think, man, that sounds really good. With no experience in reading Greek or anything, it's going to be very hard to unpack what's wrong with each one of those statements, because there's something massively wrong with each one of those statements. So let's just deal with them one by one. First off, the allegation that the copies that we have are much, much later than the New Testament. Okay. I'm drawing, by the way, on this. I want to give you a reference, because if you really want to dig into this sort of thing, the guy that I like the most on it is a guy named Dan Wallace. Dan Wallace is a professor of New Testament. He's one of the leading textual critics. The Kimberly son, Tom, knows Dan really well, and he was a prof of his at Dallas Theological Seminary. He is brilliant, and he's super helpful. And if you want a quick summary of his defense against Bart Ehrman, you can Google the Gospel according to Bart. And Dan Wallace has written just a quick paper basically refuting a lot of this, the Gospel according to Bart. And he has a whole host of references. So if this sort of thing is something that you geek out on like I do, you can go and you can look up Dan Wallace, okay? So I just want to say that. He's been a huge help to me in putting together some answers to this. So how do we answer this question? Later copies, the copies we have are much, much later. Okay, number one. Some people think that means the process is kind of like the game of telephone. You ever played telephone, right? Where you go and I would say to Kevin there, and I'd have, okay, Kevin, I want you to pass this on to the next person. The Bible is God's word, fully and completely. And then he would pass it on, he would pass it on. And you know, right, by the time we got back to Emily in the back row, that sentence would be all jumbled up, right? And everybody would laugh at it, and we would think, how in the world did that happen? And, you know, it's very fun, right? And some people want to think, like, you see, we don't have any, Ehrman would say this, we don't have any of the original manuscripts of the Bible, which is absolutely true. The problem is, we don't have the original manuscripts of any ancient book ever, not just the Bible. Why? Because when you're handwriting old books on parchment, and they fall apart, okay? Especially the earliest copies, because they tend to get copied off of a lot, which means they get handled more, so they begin to degrade over time. So we don't have original copies of any ancient book anywhere. So Ehrman will say things like, we don't have the original copies of the New Testament. Well, we don't have the original copies of anything about Julius Caesar either. But nobody doubts that he existed. You follow? We have to think in terms of the ancient book. So did they copy it like a telephone game where, well, one person copied, then they handed it to one person, and then that person copied it and everybody handed it? No, that's not the way it would work. You don't have a linear succession of copies. You follow? Where here's this guy's original, here's the next one, and then this guy's, everybody copies off that one, but nobody goes back and copies off the original. You follow the error in that thinking? That's not the way they would do it. What they would do is they would take the original document and they would make hundreds of copies off of that original, as many as possible, right? And they generally would check them against it. So that then what we can do is, as time progresses and the copies come down, we can see where they come from. They don't come in linear streams. It's not at all like a telephone game. It's not that inaccurate at all. Okay, second thing is this, and this is the big one. Ehrman fails in his book to ever line the New Testament up to compare it with anything else. So here's what I mean. When he wants to say, we can't really trust what we have because the copies come later, what he's presupposing is you as a modern audience will be freaked out when we say those copies are hundreds of years later, right? Because you don't have any idea that that means the New Testament is the best and most reliable book we have in all of antiquity. Far and away. There's absolutely no comparison. Let me just show you a comparison based off of some of the most readily available manuscripts from the ancient world. Things that if you were taking a Western civilization class at Iowa State, you would have to go to these things for sources. Now, I want to show you what we have is we have Livy. He died about AD 17. The earliest copy we have of his works in a fragmentary form is in the 4th century, and we have a total of 27 ancient copies of his books. Let's just go to one that we have a lot of, Suetonius. He wrote in about AD 140. The earliest copy we have is 800 years later than that, and we have 200-plus copies of that. Nobody's questioning the historical validity of those books, right? They still say Suetonius wrote that. I've never heard anybody say, I have no idea if Thucydides actually wrote his history. I really don't think so, because the copies are... Nobody says that. Even though we don't have copy... The New Testament, look at the evidence, okay? It's written somewhere between AD 50, hopefully you can see where that's the barrier, and AD 95. That the earliest copies we have of the New Testament date to the 2nd century, probably AD 100 to AD 150. We have fragmentary copies of the Gospel of Mark that date within, I would say, 90 years of the writing of Mark, which means it's quite possible they would have been copying it off of Mark's original Gospel or maybe one of the first copies of it. Those copies, we have 5,700 ancient copies of the New Testament. So what I'm just saying is, in comparison to any other book in antiquity, we have far more reason to trust the New Testament, right? Because the evidence we have for it is far better than anything else in history. But this chart, or anything like it, will never be found in a work that Bar Ehrman puts out, right? Because he's basically... he's a good scholar, but he has to know he's manipulating a modern audience that doesn't know that in terms every, this is unquestioned by anyone, whether they believe in Christianity or not, that Christianity's source documents, particularly the New Testament, is far and away the most attested and reliable document in the ancient world. There is absolutely nothing that is close to it. I mean, by scores. But that's not going to be in his book. So the question you'd have to ask is, if we can't trust the New Testament, can we trust that anything in history happened? You would have to be so radical in your skepticism at that point that you are going to be distanced from reality by a good deal. Okay, second question. There are a massive number of differences in the manuscripts. Ehrman writes in his book, he says this, we have over 400,000 differences. When we compare those 5,000 Greek manuscripts, we find over 400,000 differences between them, which is a lot when you consider there are only about 138,000 words in the New Testament. So we have more differences, they're called variants, than we have words in the Greek New Testament. Now, when I say something like that, on face value, that freaks us out, right? How can we have more differences than we have words? How can we be certain we have any of the words right? But what he doesn't mention is that out of those 400,000 differences, variants that we have, oh man, I've left a zero off. You see? I had made an error in copying. Okay. Now, I'm doing that intentionally, because I want you to see, would it be hard to figure out what number I was trying to give there? Well, it could be 14,000, or it could be 140,000, right? But you'd have to use the context to determine it. That's the sort of errors that he's talking about. There are actually four types of differences in handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament. Let me just give you four major types, and then I'll talk you through. The number one, far and away, most frequent category of differences is spelling differences. Okay? If I wrote, in order to form a more perfect union, I wrote, in order to form a more perfect onion. Would you have any question what I was trying to write? No. Why? Onion makes no sense in that context, right? That's a spelling differences. That's the vast majority of those 400,000 differences. But if you just know how to spell, it's easy to correct a spelling difference. Okay? Minor differences. What do I mean by minor differences? You know what the second most common error in the New Testament outside of spelling is? Whether you say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Or Jesus Christ the Lord or the Lord Jesus Christ. Where you flip those words around. Right? That's what I mean by minor differences. The other thing is Greek is way different than English. If you would take the phrase, Jesus loves John, just those three words in English, there are 16 different possible ways you could say that in Greek. That's not using synonyms for the word love. I'm not talking we use agape or eros. I'm just saying we stuck with just phileo in that case. We could spell that same sentence 16 different ways. If I introduce synonyms, we could spell hundreds of different ways, all of which sentences would have the same basic meaning, right? That's a minor difference. It's negligible. It doesn't matter when you get to translate. Then you have meaningful but not viable differences. Here's what I mean by that. You have things where there's an obvious change where someone messed up. They put the wrong word, or they were copying line by line, and they skipped a line, right? They're obvious. So therefore, it's meaningful. It would affect the meaning of the text of Scripture, but it's not viable because we know we have enough copies that we can demonstrate they just made a simple transcriptional error there, okay? Here's the fourth category, and this is the one we actually should talk about, which is meaningful and viable differences. Meaningful and viable differences. You can't see that, can you? Okay, meaningful and viable. It's the fourth category. What do we mean by meaningful and viable? What we mean by meaningful and viable is this. It affects the meaning of Scripture in some way, and we're somewhat uncertain as to what the original rendering would have been. Let me give you two examples. You got a Bible with you? Flip to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The verb here that's used in Greek in Romans 5, 1, it says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. Now, probably, almost all of you with an English translation will note there's a little letter or a little note in your margins, right? On the phrase, we have peace. You see that? That's an example of a variant that is meaningful and viable. The difference is between an Omicron and an Omega. An Omicron there, it would have the meaning of we have peace with God. It would be in the indicative mood. It's telling you this is something that's our possession. If it were an omega there, it would say let us have. It would be in the subjunctive mood. And what that would mean is we should, since we have been justified by faith, we should pursue an experience of the peace of God, right? Both of those options would fit Paul's theology. And here's the reality. Neither one of those options would change our understanding of Christianity. You see what I'm talking about? That's a meaningful... Here's another example. I won't make you flip to it. Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, says that the number of the beast is what? 666. You know, we actually have ancient Greek manuscripts that say the number of the beast is 616. It's really, really old. It's one of our most important manuscripts for the book of Revelation. So is the number 666 or 616? Who cares, really? Like, is that going to make us rewrite the doctrinal statement at Sailorville Baptist Church if we find out, oh no, it's 616. Ah, I thought it was 66. That changes nothing, actually. It changes absolutely nothing. That's my point. When Ehrman says there's 400,000, he's grossly exaggerating the number that actually matter. And of those that actually matter, here's what I can tell you. No major doctrine of Christianity is lost due to any of the question of the variants. This is a doctrine known as the orthodoxy of the variants. What that means is we have no copy of the Bible anywhere that says, worship Satan as Lord. They don't say that, right? Because the variants themselves, even if you use all the minor changes, don't affect the meaning and don't alter the doctrine in any substantial way. So we'll see this most when we answer his third charge. He says there are later Orthodox scribes that changed the text of Scripture when they saw verses that they thought did not equal their theology. You know what? That is true. That is absolutely true. But it's unbelievably misleading. You know why? Because we know that they changed it. Because we have older copies. So we can check what they wrote. And the Bibles that you have here, every modern English translation is based off of the older manuscripts, not the manuscripts that had been changed. So Bart Ehrman lists 20-some examples in his book, and what I started figuring out as I flipped to the examples was none of the changes that he said those scribes had made were in my New Testament. You know why? Because we know where they made changes. So we have older manuscripts to compare it to. Here's one example. This is probably the most famous one. We've known about it for centuries. 1 John chapter 5. Why don't you flip there and I'll show you how this works. This will take me about 2 minutes and then we'll wrap up. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. This is known as the Coma Johannineum. 1 John 5, 7 and 8. It says, "For these are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement." Now, if you go down to the little footnote, you'll see other manuscripts. My translation says, "The Vulgate and a few late Greek manuscripts read, these three testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one." So that would be an amazing testimony to the Trinity, right? The problem is we don't have it in any Greek manuscripts before the 15th century. Why was it ever in then? Well, it's because in the first edition of the King James, when they were compiling the Greek text that the King James was translated from, Erasmus was the guy putting that Greek text together, and he put in not these three are one, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. He put in what you have in your modern Bible. These are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And when people in the Roman Catholic Church saw that they had an apoplectic fit, they said, "What are you talking about? You just pulled the Trinity out of the Bible." And he said, "I didn't pull the Trinity out of the Bible. The Trinity's all over the Bible. It's just not in this verse of the Bible. Because I don't have any Greek manuscripts that tell me that. If you could show me even one, I would include it in my Greek text." And you know what they did? They had a monk in Ireland produce a fake Greek manuscript which they gave to Erasmus. We have a copy of it today. And he said, "Listen, you produced one, so I'll include it. It's fake." That's unfortunate because it made its way into the King James Version translation and became a proof text that people would use to demonstrate the Trinity. But let me ask you, if we pull 1 John 5, 7, and 8 off, do we lose the doctrine of the deity of Christ? No, because it doesn't hang on that. You follow what I'm saying here? Even minor changes to the text, we don't just have one verse in our Bible. We have a whole New Testament that speaks to it. And so, therefore, we can say this with confidence. When we look at the text of Scripture, it's worthy of our trust. Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, is massively misleading to people. Because when he gives data like this to an unsuspecting reader, you begin to think the Bible and the translators of the Bible are somehow trying to hide something from you, which they aren't. Dan Wallace, in conclusion, wrote this: Although the original text has not been recovered in all its particulars, we're still asking questions like that one in Romans 5:1. Is it have peace or let us have peace? It has been recovered in all its essentials. You need to know that. When you hear people say, we don't really know quite what Paul was writing, that is a bunch of malarkey. We do. The core doctrinal statements in the New Testament are not in jeopardy because of any textual variations. That's absolutely the case. And beyond that, we have an ultimate confidence here, which is God has a desire to preserve his words, right? He went to the care and the pain of inspiring the scripture, of having it written down, because he wanted his message to be able to be communicated to people. And the greatest harm that misquoting Jesus and books like it are doing at Iowa State campus is this. They're making people, when they pick up a copy of the Bible, go, I just don't know if I can actually trust this. So, when people bring these things up, how do we answer this? We'll talk about this more next week, how we answer questions that people bring up. But I simply want to say this as we kind of close up today. My goal in apologetics is not to win arguments with people. Okay? My goal is to accurately and clearly give a reasonable explanation of the Christian faith, which I'm trying to do here today for you, because apologetics not only has the goal of being able to share the gospel accurately and faithfully with others, it should really strengthen your faith in God and his word. This is a book you can trust. I really want you to know that. Every week we go through, I'm trying to say that in as many ways as I can to motivate you to read this book. So you know what, want to know, actually, the most important thing to do if somebody says, I just don't know if we have any idea what Paul wrote when he was writing the Romans. I mean, there's so many manuscripts and so much has been lost. Here's the biggest thing you need to do. You need to make them doubt their doubts. And you know how you do that? You just ask one really simple question. So do you know how to read the Bible in Greek? It's amazing how many students want to pose questions like this to me who've never even studied it in the original languages. You know why they're posing that question? They heard a professor somewhere say something, and they took it as gospel truth. But they don't really know it. And so I was just interacting with a student on this 2 weeks ago, and I stopped him. I said, have you read this in Greek? Because no, I haven't. So who told you this? Well, this and this and this. And I said, listen, you're a really smart guy making really, really dumb arguments. And you're nice enough that I'd like to read the Bible to you, but no more dumb, dumb arguments about stuff you have no idea what you're talking about. Okay? If you want to read the Bible together, I'll read the Bible with you. But let's take each other seriously enough not to spout off information about stuff we know nothing about. And that put him back pretty quick. And you know what? He's really open to reading the Bible. And he gave me his contact information. And because here's the thing. People who spout off arguments like that about the Bible, here's the other thing I'm finding out. A lot of them have never actually read it for themselves. They've never actually realized that all the work that's been done to compile all these Greek manuscripts has actually produced a copy of the scripture they can own and read in their own language. And so the biggest thing I want us to get when we talk about apologetics in the Bible is what Charles Spurgeon said. When you have a lion, you don't so much need to defend it, you need to let it out of its cage. And that's what we have in the scripture. If people would simply read the words of God on their own, the voice of the Spirit can take the scriptures and speak to people and transform people today. And that's our goal at Iowa State, and that should be your goal too. To have the opportunity to read the Bible with people and have them see the wonderful message of the good news of Jesus. So let me pray with you, and then I'll love the chance. I'm going to go stand back there, and I'll love the chance to be able to say howdy, and I know, parents, you got to go get your kiddos too. So let's pray together. God, we just love your word. And my prayer tonight, we had a lot of ground to cover in this first session, but my prayer is that in the midst of all the ground we've covered, underneath our feet, we can walk out having an even more firm foundation that we can trust your word. And that as we interact with people, it wouldn't be so much about winning arguments or trying to look smart. It would be about fundamentally saying, have you ever read the Bible? And God, I just pray that on Iowa State campus and through the people at Saraville that I love so much, that I know are so faithful with the good news, that we would see many people read your word for the first time and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And that's our prayer, that you'd use this to that end tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.